morning. God bless you. Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Exodus 19 is where we'll start. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace exhibited in the lives of my fellow study members, Claire and Josh and Nathan. Thank you for your goodness, for your kindness. And I pray that as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, or Ezra and the prophets, that all is done to your glory, that with more and more hearts full, we can glorify you and proclaim your goodness through Jesus Christ. Amen. So what we're going to look at for the next little while is the first three chapters of Ezra. And it's really, as Josh said, it's the beginning of the next big move of God, which is a great lead-in for where we're going to start in Ezra 1 when we get there. And it's how God begins fulfilling his promise, his word of bringing Judah back into the promised land, back to Jerusalem. One interesting note which may help looking at this, that some scholars believe Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book and later separated. Also during the time of Ezra or when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come in, and as Tom was talking about and Josh mentioned, those books give you date and king markers so you can see where they fit. Esther, of course, is during that time, but we're not going to look at that during this weekend. But what we're also going to see and begin to look at are two perspectives, what you might call the heavenly perspective. I think last night Tom said in Jeremiah that was the situation from God's mouth, right? God's perspective. We're also going to start looking at how the scriptures also show us man's perspective. And that is really helpful when you look at and read any of the scriptures to understand oftentimes in these accounts, whether they're in chronological order or not, those perspectives are given. I also might want to point out that, along the lines of seeing God's perspective, you might jot down two scriptures. There's many you could look at, obviously. But one, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that is really the heavens being opened up to show what's going on in the spirit realm. And a great reference or a great set of verses in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. It's a great record that really crystallizes man looking at one thing and then the spiritual perspective. I hope we also see when we start looking at these books more in depth, the real importance of reading God's word for enjoyment, reading it for scope, reading it for understanding, but just reading for the sheer enjoyment of learning and understanding and seeing what our Heavenly Father has done and will do. And I think as a young or old Christian, there's really nothing more important for us to do and then just to learn and to develop a habit of simply reading the scriptures, not because we should or we ought to, of course I know it's the right thing to do, but because we enjoy it without laboring, without straining, without stressing, but with an expectation. John, right, chapter 16, the Spirit of Truth, he will lead or guide you into all truth, right? This is a partnership. As we read the scriptures, we've got the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God given to us to bring us into all truth, to show us things. And so I hope as we start looking a little more in depth at these records that grows an appreciation in our hearts of looking at and reading the word simply for that enjoyment of getting to know our Heavenly Father and our Lord better. So in Exodus chapter 19, before we get into Ezra, I wanted to bring back to remembrance the reason why God chose Israel to begin with. And again, you can read the context, which is really important in these records we're looking at. But in verse 5, this is God talking to Moses, who then, who's told to say this to the house of Israel and Jacob. Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So God wanted to choose Israel so that they would be a kingdom of priests. They would serve God, and they would be a holy nation, an example to the rest of God's goodness. All right, Ezra chapter 1. By the way, as you start looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, there are really three returns of the children of Judah from captivity. There's the first group with Zerubbabel. There is the second group with Ezra. And the third group with Nehemiah. And interestingly enough, Ezra doesn't come up until later on in the book. Okay? So Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also into writing. Who stirred up Cyrus? The Lord stirred him up. God stirred him up. That word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, Josh alluded to it, but let's take a quick peek at Jeremiah chapter 29. Tom mentioned Jeremiah 25, which is worth looking at also in light of this. But Jeremiah chapter 29 recounts a letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem, verse 1, unto the residue of the elders which are carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. So you can read a little more about this letter. Verse 5 tells them, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit of them. Take wives, verse 6, beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to your husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. And then verse 10 says, for thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So isn't that what we just looked at in Daniel? Right? And these, so let's go back to Ezra chapter 1. These were the words, I believe this is what Daniel saw, perhaps. That was the letter sent, it was part of the scriptures then, from Jeremiah by the will and the word of God to the captives there who were in Babylon, saying, look, live, prosper, raise families, because I'm going to deliver you. And pray. Pray for that place. Because I want you to be prosperous so that when I deliver you, there's lots of you to bring back. So again, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation. Now, you can read the proclamation in verses 2 through 4, verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, right? So this is the tribe of Judah, which was Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. That word raised is the same word as stirred up. Who stirred up or raised the spirit of the people, the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin? The Lord, God, in this case. We're not trying to get God to do what he's promised to do. Maybe not said as elegantly as I've thought about it before. We're not responsible for making God's will come to pass. We participate, we pray, we believe, we humble ourselves, but who is the prime mover, as it was? whose will is it? It's God's will. So when we talk about from bondage to deliverance, whose will is that? It's God's will. This has been his overall big will. Go to Ephesians, if you would, with me, please. I think we want to look at, before we get down into some more specifics, a little bigger scope, perhaps an eternal scope. Okay? Ephesians chapter 1. It's really a shame not to take the time to read verses 1 through 10, but you can do it in your spare time. Verse 10 talking about that God might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him, God, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God had a desire that man might be redeemed, that man might know him and have eternal life. God had a plan, and then God worked out that plan and purpose. And what we see in the Old Testament is part of that working out of the plan and purpose, right? God is the one who's doing the work here. And I see that those stirring ups just jumped off the pages for us, I felt like, in when we were reading Ezra. God stirred Cyrus, God stirred the people. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it's God which worketh in you to do his good pleasure. I forgot a word. It's God which worketh in you to will and to do, to desire to do. Well, man's got free will. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, but you can salt his oats. Do you think our Heavenly Father is not able? We've seen it. It's written in the scriptures. We see it in life. Think our Heavenly Father is not able to work all things according to the purpose of his will, knowing the material he's got to work with? Even those who sometimes hate and despise him, but yet still he's able to do that working. So that's the heavenly perspective we should keep as we're looking at this Old Testament record of Judah being brought from bondage to deliverance. Is who was moving it? Who was doing the stirring? It is God, right? All right, back to Ezra. Verse 8. I'm going to go through, chapters 1 through 3. I'll hit some of the highlights, try to give you a perspective and an understanding of what's going on. Of course, again, the best way to understand this is to, I guess, as I was going to mention the quote, there was a wonderful Christian brother who lived 100 or more years ago called Smith Wigglesworth. Some of you probably have heard of him and read his stuff. Talking about the importance and the joy of reading the scriptures, he said, you know, some people like to read it in the English. Some people like to read it in the original Hebrew or Aramaic. I like to read it in the Spirit. So I would encourage us that's the way to read the scriptures if you want to learn more about this. So verse 8, right? So Cyrus brings all the vessels out of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had brought, was 7. Verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Midrathath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. See that name, Sheshbazzar? Most likely, if not pretty close to definitely, that's the same person called Zerubbabel or Jerubbaal. It's the same guy. That's probably the Babylonian way of saying it, right? Saul and Paul, same guy. So then it goes on to say how many, you know, all the stuff they brought, right? And chapter 2, verse 1. Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of whom those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Right? So it's a nice verse. It sets again what's going on. Right? Here are the people who are from Judah, who had been taken away, and now are going to be able to come back into the city. verse 2 says, which came with Zerubbabel, which is really the same guy as Sheshbazzar. Now, if you're looking in the King James, you'll see it says, hopefully the coffee at break hit a little bit, which came with Zerubbabel, colon, right? Two little dots, colon. And then it gives a list of names, right? So I read that at first, and I thought, oh, okay, these are the guys who came with the first time out of captivity into Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. Jeshua, or Joshua, Nehemiah, Zerah, and I'll butcher all the names, Mordecai, and a list. And then I went, wait a minute. I thought Nehemiah came later. I think that's right. Other translations have got a comma after Zerubbabel. It says, here's the people that came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone into a city, which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, and all these people. So I believe this is simply saying, hey, God stirred and moved Cyrus so that Judah could get back from the land of captivity. God worked in the elders to want to come. Here are a list of the elders that came at different times, as will be laid out in Ezra and Nehemiah. So maybe that will help. It helped us in looking at this to understand why would Nehemiah's name be listed there. And now you get to a listing of a bunch of people. And I'm not going to read it. But I want you to think, there's two points I want to make. And I think they're kind of different, but they're both really important. First of all, I hope you've read the Bible cover to cover. Really, I mean, it took me a while as a young Christian to actually do that. I hope you have, and I hope if you've read it once, you've read it multiple times in different translations, just so that it indwells and there's a joy of it. And I know there's a temptation in some of these long lists just to kind of gloss through them, right? There's a lot of gold in there. I think one of our teachers mentioned that a number of Sundays ago. There's a lot of good stuff in here. So I would encourage you, whereas, yeah, I understand some of these are really lengthy, but allow the Spirit of God to work with you. Don't just assume you can't read through it because it's a lot of lists of names and it's a lot of different things that's like, huh? There's some stuff in there that I think the Spirit of God can point out to us and will. The other thing that I think is really interesting is, and maybe the much more important point, God made a covenant, a promise with the children of Israel. God did not break his promise, did he? The children of Israel, children of Judah walked away from it. God fought and continued to fight to keep that promise. But when we say the children of Israel, the children of Judah, we mean individuals. We mean you. We mean me. We mean the children of Zattu, verse 8, 945, every single one of those. Every one who God had promised that they were his and that they would be his really for all eternity, if you see what the scriptures say. So also, as we look at these records that are corporate, so to speak, meaning a body, a group, remember, God looks at each one of us as an individual and loves each one of us as an individual and cares about each one of us as an individual. And, Joe, you're easy to point out, if Christ had only died, if you were the only one who believed Christ would not have died in vain, now you wouldn't be sitting here because there'd be nobody up here talking, but it's that kind of personal. I'm not saying everything that's written in the scriptures is personal, applicable to me in my life. What I'm saying is it's a personal care of God for you. It's a personal care of God for each member of the children of Israel, each member of the covenant. Together, there's a bunch of them, right? And if you go all the way down through here, there's about 50,000 of them. So quite a number of them. I missed a point. Go back to verse 2 also, if I could. Verse 2 says, here's the guys who came, which came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, J-E-S, Jeshua, also spelled Joshua sometimes. Jeshua or Joshua was the priest. Zerubbabel was the governor. And that's really pretty interesting because Zerubbabel being the governor is in the Christ line in Matthew. You want to write this down? Matthew chapter 1, verse 13. Jeshua isn't. Now, Jeshua was a priest in the order of the Levites. And as we read, as you go through the first number of chapters of Ezra, you'll see that the main people in here that God's working with are the governor, right, the law ruler, Zerubbabel, and the spiritual, the Levite, Jeshua, and even in Haggai and Zechariah, you'll see that. But Christ came out of Zerubbabel's line, not Jeshua's. Why not? Because Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, right? And I believe in the Hebrews teaching that our brother, I think Dustin did that teaching a number of years ago. He did that on the order of Melchizedek. That might be something you want to look at again. So, verse 63 of chapter 2. And the Tishratha said unto them, that's a formal name for governor that refers to Zerubbabel also, okay? And so all these people came back. They sought to register them in verse 62. Some weren't registered. They didn't know if they were of the line of the priests. And so the Tishratha or Zerubbabel said unto them, they should not eat of the most holy things until there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. And you might recall from the Old Testament, that was on the breastplate of Aaron, the high priest. It was a way of ascertaining the will of God, right? Think about how that applies to us now. They had to use the Urim and Thummim, and one guy had to inquire of the Lord and cast lots to find out what the answer was. We can and do have the breastplate, and we can put it on. We have the breastplate of righteousness, the Spirit of God within us, and we can know the will of God by asking without faith. So it's interesting, as you read some of these things, to think about some of this, right? And to go, I'm learning what's happened. How does that apply to me now? What's the correlation? You ever done that when you read the Old Testament? Not straining, but what does this mean to me now? Okay, this is a weird thing. It's an Urim and a Thummim. What's that? So you look, you find, and you go, oh, well, he had to have it in his breastplate, right? And all the jewels and the stones of the children of Israel, and so they're by his heart, and he cast lots to find out God's will. And then you go, oh, wait a minute. I must have the breastplate of righteousness because I'm told to put it on in Ephesians, right? And I don't have to cast lots. I have access to them. As a matter of fact, what might be interesting, again, just a thought, is sometime during this weekend or afterwards, read Ephesians. Just for the enjoyment of it, seeing how that pertains to our inheritance in the heavens and how God worked all that out for us as laid against how God worked to bring Judah. Verse 65. Just note, there were 200 singing men and singing women out of about 50,000 people. I do not feel so bad that I'm not one of them. It's an inside baseball joke for some of you who've had the misfortune of sitting near me. Verse 68. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. You'll see here and in chapter 3, very much paralleled to what happened when the first temple was set up. Remember? It came to David in his heart to build a house for God. God said, Solomon's going to build it. But David, in 1 Chronicles, right, chapter 29, gathered all the stuff. People who were willing gave. David had that wonderful prayer of, God, who are we to offer so willingly? Everything we have came from you. We're just simply giving back what you've blessed us with. You see a number of parallels as you're reading Ezra that the things they're doing, They're doing the way the first temple was set up, according to the law, according to the prophets, according to David's heart, and really according to the heart of God, that worship would be reestablished as the house is built. So it wasn't just an exercise to do it for the sake of doing it, because it made him feel better, but it was my perspective, okay? So now I'm giving you my opinion. In reading this, it was a real stirring of the Spirit of God within the hearts of the men and women to return to God with a whole heart and to do it the right way according to the scriptures and the examples that they'd seen before. Does that make sense? So, chapter 3. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, so they were in the cities, I believe that's the cities of Israel, right? So they left captivity, they came back to the land of Israel or Judah. They gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Josiah, and his brethren the priests. So you see, that's the priest side. And Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings therein, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. This is just a great verse to me. So the first thing they did was they built the altar and they offered burnt offerings, thanksgiving to God. That's the very first thing, thanksgiving, praise. That's the place to start, isn't it? And then, as I mentioned before, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And I believe that's important that it pointed out, right? Those words again jumped up off to us, off the pages. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So not only had they been brought back, but they were going back into the law. They were going back into the scriptures and endeavoring to do things according as the commandments had been given to them. Verse 3, and they set up the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. So here's where our little study group was. I think we came up with one mind on this, but there's two ways you could do this. Look at verse 3. You could say, the people of the countries around them, non-Judah, were in awe of them. Or you could look at this and say, they set the altar upon its bases, but they were afraid because of the people around them. I think if you look at chapter 4 and beyond, you'll see that there was some fear starting to be brought in because of the people around them. Make up your own mind. It seemed to us, I believe, that the context led it to that perspective, that fear was not awe, but it was actual, oh my gosh, there's a lot of unbelievers around us kind of fear. They offered, end of verse 3, they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. Verse 4, they kept also the feast of tabernacles, other translation says the feast of booths, as it is written. And offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. Verse 5, and afterwards, the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. Verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they were doing it basically outside, so to speak. Or maybe it was in where the temple would be built around them, but it was not in a building. Verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre to bring cedar trees from Lebanon. Hey, how was the first temple built? Cedar trees from Lebanon. Isn't that interesting? It's stuff. Now, did that change my life when I read that? No, but you start to get an understanding of the heart of God. You start to see the heart of the people. You start to have the scriptures unfolded, and you get a scope and a perspective, and you enjoy the time you spend with God and the Spirit of God working within you. Is every meal you eat the bestest meal you've ever eaten? Well, if your wife, you know, if your wife's mine, yes. Did I say that right? No. But that's why I'm talking about we read for enjoyment. We simply read God's Word and learn to read it for the sheer enjoyment of starting to know and keeping to know our Heavenly Father more and more. And as things get unfolded to us, we go, oh, I'm seeing, I'm understanding. Write that prayer in Ephesians, the eyes of our heart being enlightened, that we might know Him better, have spiritual wisdom and revelation to know Him better. Bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, so if they started in the seventh month and now it's the second month of the second year, it's about 7 months later-ish, 7 months later, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Josiah, and the remembrance of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Again, doing it according to the scriptures. And again, we see two men really called of God at this point, the governmental ruler and the priestly ruler. And interestingly enough, and this is not the purpose of this weekend, but Jesus Christ fulfills both for us, doesn't he? Right. Verse 9, then stood Jeshur with his sons and his brethren Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and the brethren of the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set, so now they're laying the foundation of it, right? So the altar had been set, they'd been offering sacrifices. Now we're about 7 months later, right? After 7 months, altar, sacrifices, right? According to Moses, the man of God. 7 months later, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Isn't that cool? And that reminds me, I pointed out in chapter 2, that how many singers came with them? 200. So I, you know, see how that kind of ties together? It's like, hey, they point out all these guys and the families and each individual came, and there's about a hair less than 50,000 people. 200 were singers. Well, they had a job for them. The wonderful job, right, that David had instituted for worship in Israel, followed on by Asaph, and here they are. Rebuilding the temple as the first one was done, right? With offerings, and then as they lay the temple with prayers and with praises. Verse 11, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good. For His mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And that's just... And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Isn't that wonderful? The great heart. Here they are brought back by the... And you'll also see in Haggai, whoever covers Haggai, I apologize, I don't remember which of our groups covering that. But in Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, you can look ahead that God also stirred Haggai and the people. So there's a lot of stirring going on. Or as Brother Josh said, a big movement of God here. God started it. God brought it back together. This was part of God's fulfilling plan. So is our deliverance. So is our deliverance. I'm going to preach for a second. Our deliverance is based upon the accomplished work of our high priest. And the ruler above all authority, might, power, dominion. Our deliverance is based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, whose work was done according to the will, plan, and purpose of God. That's worthy of prayer. That's worthy of thanksgiving. That's worthy of also going, God's moving. Jesus Christ is alive right now and well. He's working with his church, and each and every one of us individually, he cares for and died for and loves even now, as does our Heavenly Father. As we look at the Old Testament, let's learn and see how good our God is and how powerful he is, and we see how knuckleheaded people are. I don't have to look very far to see how knuckleheaded people are. I just wake up in the morning and comb my hair. Or what's left of it. But, I'm not supposed to be looking in that mirror. I'm supposed to be looking above. Look at what they do. The bringing back, they sing together, sang together in chorus, verse 11, in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. Let us never, ever think in reading these records that God's ardent, burning, white-hot desire for his people ever changed one bit because of their frailties as humans. It never changed. Yes, he worked out his plan. Yes, his plan was thwarted at times, that which could be thwarted by people's hearts and people's unbelief and people's hardness. But that didn't change his heart and his mercy. And as you also see, we talked about it at a teacher's meeting about you could have also done some time on the hope of Israel, when it would all be fixed and would all be made better and all be made right for eternity, for Israel, for Judah, for you and I, and for others who would believe. Verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers, who are ancient men, that is, old guys, ancient men that had seen the first house, the first temple, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So there were guys who had been taken, and people had been taken into captivity, who had been alive to see the first temple destroyed. And now they see the beginning of the second temple being built. And this is just human response, isn't it? Some wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. Were people crying in joy, or were they crying in sadness for what had been and what had been lost? But we don't know. But there was a lot of crying, and there's a lot of shouting from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. But what happens next? And how God continues to work with his people? And whether or not there is opposition, you will have to wait till later. Same bat place, different bat time.